After all the speeches were made, all the information given, the President of India stood up and she made her speech, and after that too was over, words were finished. Mrs. Pratibha Patil said these words, "Let the games begin." You remember that? And so also with evangelism and missionary work. And after all you can say about yourself and Christ and what He has done and what He means to you, for you, after all the Bible studies and all the information that you can collate and assimilate and talk about, the real focus has to be, begin what? To live out what we just sang. And I think it was a very appropriate song to bring in the message. 3:1-5. Look at those words. Those verses, I think, very beautifully encapsulate what is the gospel and how to share that gospel. It's really a privilege. The word privilege is used in that hymn. It's about action, not just believing, not just words, but deeds. It's about being a blessing to others. It's about giving. And the last phrase is give and give again. Nothing about receiving. There's plenty the Bible says about what you'll receive. You'll receive persecution. You'll receive rejection. You'll receive taunts. But it's all about being a blessing. And I hope this morning, going through to the afternoon, I can just help you to catch that all over again. I hope you can get the fire of God in your hearts. I grew up as a young believer with a lot of missions emphasis. And if you remember the words of Charles Spurgeon, he is supposed to have said, this, "Cut me anywhere and my blood will be bibline." What he meant was that I have read the Bible, I love the Bible, I know the Bible, that I will bleed Bible. Cut me anywhere and my blood will be bibline. That should be true of all believers. But it should also be true, open your heart, believer. And what should be seen but missions? In the old days, there was a great missionary statesman who was really a pastor of a local church in Canada till his old age, and then into the old age of his son, who took over from him as pastor of People's Church, Toronto. At any given time, they were supporting in bits and pieces about 400 missionaries around the world. Oswald J. Smith wrote a lot about missions, preached a lot about missions, gave a lot of time and money to missions. His church was a missions church. He used to say, why should anybody hear the gospel twice? Why should anybody hear the gospel twice when there are millions yet who haven't even heard it once? He would also say, get close to the heart of God. Hear the heartbeat of God. The heartbeat of God is missions. Either he or somebody else said in a more light vein, the spelling of God, two-thirds of God is go. Someone else said, God had only one son, and he made him a missionary. In lighter vein, I've heard it preached, if you don't evangelize, you fossilize. Billy Graham and others were part of the whole US-Canada based Urbana Missions Convention. It used to happen once in 3 years and then switched to once in 2 years and back to being a triennial conference in Illinois, where about 17,000 or more students would gather every year end from around December the 27th to the 31st of December, immediately after the Christmas season was coming to an ebb and into the new year. Thousands of students, Christian students from around the world would gather. But Urbana was only the modern spawning of missions conventions. They had started long years before. As university and college students got saved on campuses across the Western world and got excited about sharing their faith, slogans were coined, and one such was the evangelization of our world in our generation. They were fired up with this kind of passion. Before I die, before our generation dies, we must reach the whole world with the gospel. Those kind of slogans got missionaries out into the boondocks of the world. In the old days of missions, I'm told and I've read that missionaries would pack as part of their baggage their coffins, because they knew they would not return. Many died of malaria and other diseases in Africa, in Myanmar, amongst unknown people. They were strong people, but if you met them personally, you would find that they were more timid than many of you. One such was a feeble, short young girl who went as a missionary. Her name was Mary Slessor from Scotland. She came out of dire poverty. Every night her mom, a godly woman, would be cuddling up all the children into bed to keep them from the wrath of their drunken father, her husband, who would come and beat her up. She went as a missionary to Africa, in those days when Africa was full of cannibals. And she got the title White Queen of the Cannibals. Mary Slessor. Timid, afraid, but empowered by God. She went and got all the chieftains even submitting to her. If they didn't, she beat them on the head with her umbrella. There was another slogan. All can pray, Some can give, some can go. I recoined that phrase, that slogan, to all can pray, all must pray, all must give, all must go. In the course of the message, I'll hopefully explain to you how you can go, how you are already sent. John MacArthur has said something that many others have said. If you are a sensible Christian, if you're reading your Bible sensibly, if you just understand the basic thing about being a Christian, our final destination is heaven, right? We have eternal life if we are born again. The only reason God doesn't save us and then take us directly to heaven, but lets us live here on earth, the only reason, are you listening? The only reason you're alive after you are saved by the grace of God is so that God can use you to bring others to Himself. The only purpose for your life on earth is to tell the gospel, to live out the gospel, to see others come to Christ. It is not worship. Because if that was the final and ultimate purpose for your life on earth, the best place you would give the best kind of worship will be in heaven, right? Because you will seek God and Christ perfectly. And you'll worship Him as you ought to. Zach Poonen used to say that even the purpose of our worship of God, it should be the basis, our worship of Christ. And our glorying in Christ should be the evangelization of the lost. If you get me to preach on missions and evangelism, I'm just bursting with it. In Matthew chapter 28, are recorded for us words that are recorded not just in Matthew, but in all four Gospels and also in the book of Acts. And I'm not going to take time to get to all those references, but those are the last words of Christ on earth when He was in human form and walked the earth post-resurrection. And they say that the last words of any person should be taken to heart. What are the last words Jesus told His disciples? He said, in the last words recorded for us, before Christ went back to heaven, Matthew 28:19-20, He said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." He did say go. He did say go. Have you got that in your Bibles? He did say go. We're not supposed to stay. And the word go obviously spells mobility. You've got to move. You can't stay put. You can't be static. If you're going. But the reason you should go brings us to the main command in his last words. The reason I should not remain put, stuck, stagnating is so that I can go make disciples. And if you look at the word make, that's a very creative word. And I hope you can see that God and Christ are not saying He'll do it. He's told you and I to make. And if you are making anything, even if you're making cookies or chapatis or just plain chai like most of the men can do, that much and no more, it requires some activity, some work. And you've got to know or have some knowledge about the thing that you're going to produce. The end result. You've got to make other human beings into disciples. That is what the task is. All that we've sung about this Sunday, all that the Bible is talking about, all that Christ has left you and I on earth with life to live, is so that we can be engaged actively, consciously in the task of working with other human beings, not with the dog. I know some of us spend a lot of time with our pets. Not with our laptops. We can't make anything out of laptops. Laptops make us pretty busy. But with other human beings, it calls for engaging in relationships. Mind you. It's not just a program. It is a building up and engaging myself in all that relationships entail. And I hope we all agree that relationships are a pain. The number one human dilemma, problem that you face and I face, we can get along with the dog. It's human beings that are a problem, especially at home. Relationships are difficult, they're a challenge. But evangelism and missions is to make disciples of other human beings. It binds us to the task of working on relationships. And the reason we are not seeing more evangelism take place is we are pretty poor in building, keeping, maintaining relationships, right? Make disciples of who? Of all peoples. If in your English translations you have the word nations, it's really peoples. It's about peoples. It's not going to the Indian nation and saying, "Oh nation, become disciple." It's peoples. Make disciples of peoples. That's obvious that there has to be in our minds and hearts convictions. As we read our Bibles, these are some of the convictions we must come to. That Jesus is the only Savior. Without Him, people perish. I'm a product in my youth. The biggest influence in my life was from the Evangelical Union, UESI. And one of the aims of this university student body was the conviction that in the gospel we have a complete solution. We have a complete, absolutely complete solution to all the problems of mankind. There is not one human problem that cannot be solved by Jesus Christ. That was a conviction. No doubt about it. It was not education, it was not wealth, it was not empowering the masses, it was not social justice, it was not human rights, it was not better medical care. All those are necessary things. But you can have all those things if you don't have Jesus Christ. You perish. That's a conviction. And for the last 30 years and more, that is my unshakable conviction. Out of that conviction comes this conviction too, that without Jesus Christ, I am a slave of sin and selfishness. Even my most wonderful acts of compassion, sacrificial social work, most likely is motivated without Jesus by selfish motivations. Self and sin are my bondage without Christ. I need Christ to save me from myself. The problem about sin, the problem with sin, and in the English language it is very clear, in the middle of the word sin is I, S-I-N. What is sin? Except I'm in the middle of my life. I'm on the throne of my life. I'm in charge. I live for self. However sugar-coated it looks, everybody thinks I'm a great, wonderful, humble, beautiful human being. They'll sing my praises, but in the core of my sinfulness is myself. And only Christ can release me from that bondage. There's a conviction too as I read my Bible that there is an eternal life. Did you know that? Life goes on forever. Not through a cycle of samsara, through the input of karma and punya. No way. There's no reincarnation. It is just life, death, moving on to eternal living. And there are only two ways of living forever after you die physically, this life on earth. One is without God, forever and ever, in a place called hell. And the worst thing about hell is not the fire and brimstone and the worms and all the stuff that you can talk about and the Bible teaches about. Those are all part of the package deal, guaranteed forever. But the worst part about hell is, you know, you could have escaped it, and there is no God in hell, and there's no hope in hell, and you can't even die. And the other place, after physical death, you live forever with Christ and God in heaven. Those are convictions. What do we do about sharing our faith? Unfortunately, the church historically has made a mistake in practice. Theoretically, if we sit in our chairs and discuss it, we get the answers right. But in actual practice, you look at history and you look at our own church. How do we do our evangelism? We organize events. Let's have a crusade. Let's have a great speaker come. And if it's not a big event, let's even in a small way have a speaker come. Someone who can really speak well and present the gospel. And we somehow struggle to bring our non-saved people, friends, relatives, neighbors to those events. We do another thing, and it irritates me when I'm asked to do a wedding or a birthday or an anniversary celebration. The people who are the focus of that event, whether they're getting married or having an anniversary or a housewarming, they keep insisting, "Pastor, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. We're bringing our non-Christian friends." And I say, hold off. The event itself should be celebrated in a Christian way. You don't have to manipulate your wedding to make it an evangelistic event. You shouldn't do that, really. A Christian marriage by itself, a Christian funeral by itself, focuses on the gospel, if it is Christian. What happens in those events? You know, you get the pastor to preach the gospel, and the rest of the time you have a gala time, like any unsaved person, right? It's like the opening prayer and the closing prayer. The rest of the time is like anybody else's celebration. Or we do distribution of tracts, and we find it very difficult to talk to persons. I used to be told as a child, "You can't talk to your dad, just leave a nice tract or a gospel book next to the place where he sits, and he'll just pick it up and read it, and he'll get evangelized." You see what's happening? Sans minus relationship. Evangelism, gospel preaching, is relationship, really. It should be spontaneous, not unnatural, formal. It should be natural, informal all the time. Your life and your words and your value system, your attitudes, everything must speak the gospel. And it should be spontaneous. Everyone you relate with should be able to see, "Hey, you know, something's different about you. Something's different about you." And you don't even need to say, "Yeah, you know what's different about me? Let me tell you." Sit down. John 3:16, you know. You don't have to. You build the relationship. Nurture that relationship. They'll get to know. And you'll be having plenty of opportunities to speak the gospel. Hey, mind you, they may still reject the gospel unless God works His salvation in and through them. All that are some of my introductory remarks. And as I said, if we sit down and discuss it, we'll all get it right. We all know about it. But this morning, as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let God's word speak to our minds and our attitudes to give us some motivations that are godly motivations biblical motivations for developing a deep passion for those who are lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 to 21. The passage is before you, but look at those verses 9 to 21 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And I call your attention first to verse 11, where the Spirit of God has inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words that say, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." I hope you can see that obviously. That the Spirit of God wants us to know that one of the motivations, and I have to say this as quickly as possible, that the two motivations that we're going to consider from this passage are not all the motivations that the Bible speaks of, that the Christian will have to live out the gospel and have a passion for souls. But these are very basic, very fundamental motivations. One is the fear of God. The fear of God acts as a motivation in the believer's life to make you have a passion for evangelism, for the lost, for sharing your Christian life with others. The fear of God. Knowing the fear of the Lord. We persuade men is a phrase that speaks of telling others. We'll come back to it, but that's the first motivation in this passage. The next one, you go further in the passage in verse 14. This is what it says: "For the love of Christ constrains us or controls us." The second motivation in this passage is the love of Christ. How can you stoke the fire in your soul, in your very bones, to care for people you meet all the time, all the time? Your dudwala, your mochi, your postman, your maid, your maid's children, the watchman in your society, drivers, company watchmen, security people at the bank, the teller, the grocer, the person you go and give your credit card to as they swipe it to give you your grocery in more or wherever else you shop, everywhere. As you walk down the street, the rickshaw wala, as you take a ride in the rickshaw, all over the place, you're bumping into people who are not saved. They're lost. You knock on their minds and start a conversation. And you know, as soon as you start a religious conversation, the most illiterate person is the most intelligent philosopher. He says, "Kya saab, dunya bekar hai. Sab corruption hai, corruption. Hum sab paapi hai, Everybody I've talked to, I say, "Where did you learn all this philosophy?" "Arey saab, kya sabko malum hai." I don't have to tell all these things. I do a lot of listening and I learn a lot about what people know already. And then they don't even know they're lost, because they're so well versed in all these high funda information. Oh, everybody. Everybody, every religion teaches the same, sir. We should be good. Recently, I found a good answer to that. I said, yeah, I think every religion teaches us to be good. But you know, the religion I believe in, the religion of the Bible, teaches us you can't be good, so stop trying to be good. Huh? I said, yeah, the Christian faith doesn't teach you to be good. Really? It teaches you you can't be good. Therefore, Jesus came. See, if the Bible teaches you to be good, then Jesus wasted his time in leaving heaven and coming to earth. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can the leopard change its spot? The Bible teaches us we are filthy, rotten, no good sinners. We can't change ourselves. However much we try, we can't be good. And therefore Jesus had to sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. Acha? One religion that doesn't teach you the same thing. Acha? Malum nahi tha sir. Kya hum sab bakwas sunte hain from childhood. And no one challenges that. See, I haven't confronted him in a threatening way. I've just told him that my religion teaches something else. And then he wants to know more. There is this fear of God and the love of Christ. And we're going to look at that. Verses 9 to 12. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. That's how this passage starts. Whether we are at home, it's not saying whether we are comfortable. The words at home means whether we are alive here on earth or away. Or away doesn't mean I've gone for a vacation. No. It means or I am gone to be with the Lord. Death comes. Whether I'm alive or dead, I have one aim in life. And what is that aim? To please the Lord. Let's get that. That's what he's saying. I have an aim in life. But look at it carefully. He says we make it our aim. He's not making a very simple statement. He's saying this is a thing I engage myself in. I have to practice it. I have to work at it. I make it my aim. I have to be conscious about desiring it, and not just desiring it. The problem with most of us is we have good desires, don't we? We all want to do it, but we don't get down to it. The phrase make it our aim is saying I don't only desire it, I do, but I work at making it happen. I'm responsible. I don't say God make me better at this and stay at the prayer level. It's not just a prayer request all the time. It's something that I get victory over. I make it my aim. We make it our aim. To do what? To please the Lord. To please Him. Why? Why is this being done by the believer? Why? The next verse tells us that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know why you and I, if we are true believers, make it our aim to find out what's pleasing the Lord and do what's pleasing the Lord all our life? Because you and I know, and we live in the light of this knowledge, that one day I'm going to stand before the judge, who is Christ. Look at it in verse 10. For we must all. Who's the all? It's not the unbelievers. Please notice, he's talking about the all connected to the we. And I hope you remember that every bit of the Bible was written to believers, not to unbelievers. The Bible is for believers. We all must. It's mandatory. It's a must. I can't escape it. I might escape being caught in this life, in all the hanky-panky I engage in. I might get away, even in the church, with a lackadaisical attitude and non-involvement. But what's going to happen? One day, I'll die and I'll stand before Christ. And there's no way I can escape it. I can't postpone it. I can't miss it. He's going to just be standing there and saying, okay. And he's not, I don't think of Christ, the judge, standing with a stick and breathing out fire and saying, okay, now I got you. No, it's just a natural thing. He's going to be there. Because he's a holy God. He has to judge. Not because he wants to condemn me, he died for me. But he's going to evaluate me and he's going to say, look, it was absolutely wrong. There's no two ways about it. Because Christ is absolutely what? Truthful, factual, not sentimental about his judgment. The believer knows this. And what is this judgment? It is spelled out. We don't even have to cross-reference this. Though I could give you cross-references. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 to 15. You can add more cross-references. But right here in verse 10 it says, to give an account that we may each receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And I like this, the emphasis in what we will receive. It seems to indicate rewards. And if my life was empty, there's nothing to receive. I don't think Christ is standing there to say, useless fellow, lousy fellow, no good fellow. He's just going to say, okay, this is how much you get. Right? I'm going to feel the pain. What a stupid idiot I was, man. But now I can't do anything about it on Judgment Day. You got it? I can't change it. And it's like those athletes and other sportsperson at the Commonwealth Games, right? We don't know how much preparation they did, how much they were focused on the gold medal. And Sanya ended up with, there was a lot of talk, she's our gold medalist, right? For tennis. What did she get? She didn't get it. And then what happens? I mean, no one at the Commonwealth medal giving place is really feeling bad for Sanya Mirza. Who's feeling bad for Sanya Mirza? Who is feeling bad? The brunt of the feeling bad is Sanya Mirza, right? You'll feel bad. And he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, says the Bible. What a loss. Wasted life. So that's what it says. And then verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So what is Paul speaking about here, inspired by the Spirit of God? He says, I know there is a judgment to come. And I'm going to be judged. I am not concerned about the unsaved being judged. Most of our evangelism motivation is, and it happens when our loved ones are on the sick bed, right? They're dying and they're not saved. Then we feel bad. They're going to hell. God's going to judge them, send them to hell. That's not the issue in Paul's mind. The issue in Paul's mind is, I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be judged. Not my unsaved relative. He's going to be judged, sure, but the motivation for me to persuade others is my judgment. Not they're going to hell, but my going to heaven with judgment. Are you getting it? We get so caught up about, oh, if someone is not saved, they're going to hell. We should get more caught up in, I should be telling others about Jesus, because I'm going to be judged. And you know how I feel about it, says the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 11. I fear. I tremble. I'm dead scared of judgment day. Is that stoking your heart and your mind? Are you dead scared of judgment day? Who's going to be judged? You are going to be judged, believer. You're not scared about the judgment of the goats, the unbelievers. You're scared about your own judgment. And two things happen as a result of that fear of God in relationship to the judgment of the believer. Two things happen. We've already seen the first one. We make it our aim to live a life that is pleasing God. Are you getting it? My life. What's my life? Pleasing God. What's my life? I get up in the morning. Whatever I do from morning till I get to sleep at night, the main things as well as the peripheral things, my life, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do to please the Lord. Are you getting it? And people notice it. Your near and dear ones notice it. Hey, this person, my spouse, my daughter, my son, my parent is living a life that pleases the Lord. You know, if it pleases the Lord, what's going to happen in the family? It pleases each other, right? What's going to happen in the home? There's going to be a home where everyone's living pleasing the Lord. And then what happens? The neighbors know, huh? They're pleasing the Lord. At the factory, in your workplace, at the corporate level, whether you're subordinate or senior, everyone sees, oh, their life is so good. They're pleasing the Lord, right? You know, my words have value in proportion to my life. Did you know that? Of course you knew it. My words carry as much weight as the life that people see backing my words. Some people we listen to very carefully, right? Others, yeah, chalta hai, we know him. The second thing that happens because of the judgment of God and the fear of God is we persuade. I don't know about how you speak for Christ and about Christ. Is there any persuasion? And this is not standing on someone and saying, if you don't, you know, I'm going to, it's not shoving the gospel down somebody's throat. It's not just gripping the opportunity and, you know, buttonholing someone and saying, now you can't go, right? I got you. You know, this persuasion is being convincing. And I can be convincing when I'm convinced myself, right? And you know the best way about being convinced myself is being able to experience it myself. Have you really experienced everything you talk about? Have you really tasted that the Lord is good? Have you really experienced His provision for you? And most of all, have you really experienced being washed clean? And is that a fresh experience of being clean every day, so that if you die now, you're ready? Your accounts are up to date. Right? Nice. And then when we speak, people say, you know, you are so convincing. I remember my classmates, we're still friends for almost 50 years. They used to always tell me, you know, you're so... And they used to use expletives. So blankety blank dogmatic. I said, well, I was not shouting. Say, yeah, but you're so sure. Say, yeah, I'm sure. I can't help it. Because God is real. Pat Boone used to sing a song, right? My God is real. Real in my soul. My God is real, for He has washed and made me whole. His love for me is like pure gold. My God is real, real in my soul. Are you walking with God? Is He real? You persuade people. You're convincing. They can't leave you in any doubt that you're sure. They may not agree, but they know for sure, you're sure. And you know what? This verse is really saying something beyond you being sure. It's saying we persuade men. We get to the point when we have one goal. When we live and share the gospel, we want to convince the other. We want to win the other over. Hey, you have to come to Christ. Have you ever had someone say, like Agrippa turned and told Paul in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, in such a short time, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And what did the Apostle Paul say? No, you misunderstand me. No, he says, no, you haven't misunderstood me, Agrippa. Except for these chains, I wish that not only you, but everybody here who's listening to me would be like me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Are you getting it? Because I know the fear of the Lord. I'm going to be judged. I want to live a life that pleases God all the time, all day, consistently. And I want to persuade men. Number two, motivation. The love of Christ constrains me. Move to verse 14. And look at it. The love of Christ. 13 and 14. Just like we looked at the fear of God in verse 11, by first looking at 9 and 10, we look at the second motivation, the love of Christ, constraining us or controlling us. To understand it better, we look at the verse before. Verse 14, verse 13, see what it says. For if we are besides ourselves, you know what it's saying? I mean, in simple language, he's saying, you know, if we look like we're a little, you know, little off, little mad, little fanatical. That's what he's saying. Do you have those words in your Bible? Look at it carefully. For if we are besides ourselves, It is contrasted if we are in our right mind. See? He's saying, hey, if you look at me and my partners in the gospel, we look a little mad to you, right? Crackpots. Are you right? It is for God. I mean, God makes us a little crazy. That's the way to live, Christian. Absorb that and then move to the next verse, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. You know what's happened here? From fear, we move on to love. And falling in love makes us a little mad, doesn't it, Alex? You gotta do it. I mean, you fall in love, you get a little crazy, don't you? I mean, I'll walk Jim Reeves here. I'll walk 1,000 miles. I'll cross 1,000 seas. I'll count the stars on the Milky Way. Because I love you. Whoa. Hey, that is a little wacko. Gentleman Jim will just say, I'm in love. It's okay. And the Spirit of God has recorded for us, the love of Christ controls me. And when the love of Christ controls me, you know what it's doing? It's taken over my life. My mind, my attitude, my heart, my emotions, my actions, my way of life is controlled. I am no longer in control. It's the love of Christ that controls me. And I am besides myself. I mean, when I go in front of God, I go crazy because, wow, it's the love of Christ. Hey, you've got to understand this. This is not the love that I have for Christ. No way. It is not my love for Christ. Look at it carefully. It is Christ's love for me. How much did Christ love me? My goodness, you make me cry. He had the best house. He owned the whole universe and beyond. He spent time with his Father, perfectly in holiness. He gave it all up. Before He made the world. He planned. Because He knew I would sin. He gave it. And He came and got dirty in my sin. And then He said, I'll take your place. I'll take the anger of God, which should be on you. I'll take it. I'll take your sin. I'll take your punishment. And when I do that, I'll give you my Spirit and my grace to repent, turn away from your sin, and then I'll wash you clean and make you a new person. And you know what? More, I'll give you heaven and I'll give you everything. And you're related to me. The God of the universe is your Father. No more worry. Don't be anxious. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on, I'll take care of you. For life and beyond. Forever and ever. That's how much I love you. I've always loved you. Even before you were born. Before you were a thought. I loved you. So I get to God and I walk with God, and all the time, all I know is He loves me. And He'll never stop loving me. That makes me go crazy. That's what Paul is saying. I go crazy because of the love of Christ. Do you see it in the Bible? And that motivates me together with the fear of God. And he says, because of the love of God, the love of Christ, it controls me, it constrains me, it becomes a dynamic for going out of control. I'm not anymore going to be bound to my shyness and embarrassing attitudes. You know, I get embarrassed. How can I speak? You know, those are more wealthy than me. Those are more socially well placed. Oh, those are too poor. Those things are not going to get a hold of me. I mean, is it appropriate to talk now? I mean, if the opportunity has come, what is there to think about? Is it appropriate? I mean, just think how many times Jesus was not appropriate, right? He just said what had to be said. Because why? I mean, it has to be said. This is the only opportunity He created for me. And it's very interesting, in the most of what I thought was inappropriate time, I questioned someone. Hey, have you ever thought about death? And then we have a good conversation. It becomes very appropriate, you know. You just got to be controlled by the love of Christ. You got it? I mean, if you love somebody and the person knows you love somebody, that somebody you love is not going to say, hey, you're threatening me. Right? What's inappropriate? The love of Christ controls me. It's dynamic and a driving force for evangelism. And my time is running out. But see, it says there, because we have concluded, verse 14, this, those words are words of great import. We have concluded. It means I have thought about this deeply, calculatively. I've evaluated it and I've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. My time is gone, but just look at it generally. It's really saying, because Christ died, we can live a better life for Him. Everybody who attaches himself to the death of Christ can have a better life. When? Starting right now. Romans chapter 5 verse 5 tells us this. The love of Christ is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So you got those two motivations? The fear of God and the love of Christ. Paul moves on in the rest of this passage in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians to tell us that we view Christ differently. In verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new life. I want people to have that new life which I have had. And then finally, in the rest of those verses, verse 18 to 20, he says, we have been called and appointed by God. As what? As ambassadors. You know, the emphasis is not on being an ambassador. Look at those verses. Which word is repeated again and again in verses 18 to 20? Is it not that word reconciled, reconciliation? One of the greatest words about the gospel is the word reconciliation. Just think about it. The richness of the gospel, the richness of this thing that you're going to live out and reflect in your life and share with others. the richness of the gospel is this. It comes out in this one word, reconciliation. You know what reconciliation means? It means there was an enmity between God and man. And the Bible speaks oftentimes about hostility between man and God. We were enemies. God was angry with the sinner and with our sin. We were bound for hell. Christ died and He brought us back into relationship with God. The hostility is removed. The enmity is over. There is now peace. No more war. The chasm, the big gap between man who is sinful and God who is holy has been bridged by Christ. The guilt of my sin, for which a penalty has to be paid, is dealt with because Christ took my guilt and Christ paid the punishment. A relationship is restored. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Brings me back to this. What is evangelism about and how it is best done is through relationship. And the core to having good relationships evangelistically is having this relationship restored between me, a sinner, and God, the Holy One. Look at the words the Apostle Paul uses. Verse 18. Who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Then He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. God was reconciling the world to Himself. How? By not counting their trespasses against them. And then He says in that same verse 19, He has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. You know what that greatness of the gospel is, the richness of the gospel? Reconciliation. You don't have to fight with each other anymore. There's peace. All because Christ has died for me. There's another verse that ends this chapter that brings out the richness of the gospel, and that's verse 21. And if you want a one word summary for verse 21, it's this word, substitution. And you've got to get this word reconciliation in your thinking as well as this word substitution in your thinking. There was a substitution taking place on the cross. Recently, the leader of a huge denomination wrote to me saying, Chris, please help me to understand this, because many theologians in our denomination are saying, we don't believe in substitution. What happened on the cross was not substitution, it was just the love of God. And I wrote back explaining the theology of substitution and the teaching of the Bible on substitution. And I said, you lose substitution, you dilute the gospel, there's no gospel. And look at this verse. It says, for our sake, see substitution here, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. The sinless Christ was on the cross. And the sinner who should be on the cross was not on the cross. That's a substitution. And what happened? Because the sinner's sin was put on the cross with Christ, and Christ had to face the wrath of God for sin. The sinless, holy Christ took my place. And He gave me in exchange His righteousness. And I'm made righteous in Christ. What an exchange. This is substitution. As you think of the richness of the gospel, has it really happened in your life? That's really the core question. this afternoon? Has it really happened in your life? Have you really grasped the breadth and the richness and the enormity of the forgiveness in the gospel? The restoration in the gospel, the reconciliation in the gospel, that Christ the Holy One took your place and substituted for you. Has your life changed? Is it new? Then go live in relationship and make the gospel your life. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Stoke our hearts, Lord, and our minds so that we might so understand you both as judge and our lover, Lord, that we might live lives pleasing to you, live to persuade men about the value of the gospel. And then go out, controlled by the love of Christ for us, convinced and convincing others and pleading with them to be reconciled to God. And so glorify yourself through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.